to the glory of God. Now, the verse that Brother Andy just read to you is where the writer of Hebrews instructs the people of the Christian church to remember. And we're supposed to remember people who have two characteristics. Number one, we are to remember those who led you, those who were in leadership in the church. And number two, we are to remember those who spoke the word of God to you. So these were men who primarily were used to preach and teach God's word. And then the writer goes on to say that we are to do two things with those who led us and those who spoke the word of God to us. We are to consider the result of their conduct. And we are to imitate their faith. Now, the way this is written in the original Greek tells me that the people we are to remember are dead. Because the writer doesn't say that we are to merely consider their conduct, but we are to consider the result of their conduct. And you simply cannot do that until the life of that person is over and there's no more conduct to consider. You see, because we are fallen creatures, as long as somebody is alive, they are able to destroy a lifetime of service and faithfulness. But after a person is dead and with the Lord, the result of his entire life can be considered and his faith imitated. So the Holy Bible teaches us that we are to have heroes of the faith who are now dead, men who led the church, men who preached and taught the Word of God during their lives, and we are told to consider the end result of their conduct, and we are then to imitate or copy or emulate their faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews thought that this was so important that he included in his epistle his own brief biographical sketch of several of the Old Testament heroes of the faith, which is what we call today the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, anytime you do something like this, there's a danger. And the danger is not that we might get some historical facts wrong or get some dates mixed up, but that we will even slightly replace the inerrant and infallible Scripture with the weak and frail experiences of other human beings. And that is always a danger, no matter how important those people might be. And yet, we see that the writer of Hebrews tells us right here to risk that danger and go ahead and remember them. I'll never forget when I first started this, somebody used to be in our church came up to me and says, "I don't know why you're doing this. We need to preach the Bible and not this." I said, "Well, the Bible tells me to do this. So I'm being obedient to the Bible in doing this." And so if God is pleased, I will take this Lord's Day and also next week to preach a biography of one of the great heroes of the Christian faith that I pray will be an inspiration to you and that will encourage you to take great risks in this radical love of Jesus Christ. Now, like many of you, I grew up looking at this time of the year as a time when I could dress up and go to house and get lots and lots of candy. And as I became a Christian, I discovered that Halloween on October the 31st was actually Hallows Eve, when was a religious celebration begun by the Roman system, which celebrated the last day that demons and witches could roam through the earth until the saints would arise on All Saints Day on November the 1st. But as I began to study church history and rediscovered the Reformation and the great significance this moment made upon the world, I also discovered that October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, this coming Tuesday, was the date when an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg in Germany. And that simple act began a series of events that became known as the Protestant Reformation, which was the most widespread spiritual revival in the history of Christianity. And the Protestant Reformation was really nothing more than a rediscovery of the grace of God and a time of repentance where many in the visible church turned away from ecclesiastical nonsense and man-made and unbiblical doctrines and returned to the primacy of the Word of God. And when the Reformation crossed the channel and came to the English-speaking world, one of the groups that sprung out of that great movement were called the Anglicans, who were the forerunners of the American Episcopalians, which is the group in which I myself was raised. And so in my effort to be biblical, I want to examine and remember the life and ministry of the 19th century Anglican bishop, John Charles Ryle. And my hope in dealing with the life and ministry and faith of J.C. Ryle is to both clarify and commend what I mean by the value of a masculine ministry. I don't know if anybody's ever read the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Are you familiar with that book? Okay, that's one of the books that changed my life, and I want to commend that book to you. The name of the book is Holiness, and it's written by this man that we're going to talk about today. Now, I talk a lot about masculine ministry, but I didn't invent the term. Bishop Ryle invented this term. Because as you read and study the 66 books of the Holy Bible, you come to realize that the one true and living God has revealed Himself to us pervasively as King rather than Queen, as Father rather than Mother. The second person of the Trinity is revealed as the Eternal Son, not Daughter. And according to Genesis 5 verse 2, the Father and the Son created man and woman in His image and gave them together the name of the man, Adam. God sovereignly chose that all the priests in Israel under the old covenant were men. And after many decades of living under that inferior first covenant, the Son of God comes into the world as a man, not a woman. Jesus chose 12 men to be His apostles. And as the Holy Spirit moved upon the apostles to give them the revelation of the new covenant, they clearly and repeatedly said that all the overseers of His church, the pastors and elders who teach and who have authority, should all be men and not women. Then the Holy Spirit moved upon these men to write that in the home, the head who bears special responsibility to lead, protect, and provide should be the husband and not the wife. Well, that just wouldn't fit in with our modern culture, would it? So I hope this goes out on the radio. And from these facts and much more, J.C. Ryle concluded that God has given Christianity what he called a masculine feel, and that this was not some cosmic accident, but that God did this on purpose. And being a God of love, Ryle said that God did this for the maximum flourishing of both men and women. So J.C. Ryle did not believe that God created women to languish or to be frustrated or in any way to suffer or fall short of full and lasting joy in a decidedly masculine Christianity. Ryle taught that women are fellow heirs of the grace of life. And as you study his ministry, it is clear that Bishop Ryle believed and taught that the fullest flourishing of women and men takes place in churches and in families where Christianity has this God-ordained masculine feel. So for the sake of the glory of women, and for the sake of the security and joy of children, God has made Christianity to have a masculine feel. And He has ordained for His church a masculine ministry. Now, anytime you go down this road, there is a danger of serious misunderstanding and serious abuse, because there are certain manifestations of strong masculinity that we are all familiar with that seem to be neither godly nor loving. And the 19th century was not immune to either the misunderstandings or the abuse. And therefore, J.C. Ryle's vision of godly masculinity was filled with persecution, ridicule, and opposition. First of all, words are always inadequate when describing deep and profound and eternal issues. And that is why there are many different people who write down many songs, many books, many poems, many sermons, many articles that exist to try to describe the highest and the best and the most powerful ideas and concepts. What Bishop J.C. Ryle meant by the terms masculine Christianity, or masculine ministry, or godly masculinity, our Christianity with a masculine feel is this, quote, "Theology and church and mission are marked by overarching godly male leadership in the Spirit of Christ with an ethos of tender-hearted strength and contrite courage and risk-taking decisiveness and a readiness to sacrifice for the sake of leading, protecting, and providing for the community, all of which is possible only through the death and resurrection of Jesus, unquote. That's what Ryle meant when he used this term. So the godly masculinity in the world of John Charles Ryle was the feel of a great and majestic God who by His redeeming work in Jesus Christ inclines men to take humble Christ-exalting initiatives and inclines women to come alongside the men with joyful support, intelligent helpfulness, and fruitful partnership in the work. And not only is that taught in Scripture, it is truly a thing of beauty when it exists in the home and in the church. Now, John Charles Ryle was born on May the 10th, 1816, near Macclesfield in the county of Cheshire, England. His parents were nominal members of the Church of England with no interest in vital religion and would never embrace Ryle's evangelical faith when he came to where he was at 21 years of age. Now, most of you, if I asked you this question right now, why did the pilgrims come to the United States? You would all say, to escape persecution by the church. They came over here because of religious oppression. Right? Most of you would say that. Okay, well, that's just not true. They came over here to avoid the compromise that the Church of England engaged in with the government of the England in compromising the gospel underneath the ruler of the nation. And so they came to run away from compromise. And they were being persecuted because they weren't compromising. At the age of 8, Ryle was sent to a boarding school for 3 years, of which he later remarked when he was 58, quote, "I am quite certain that I learned more moral evil in a private school than I ever did in my whole life afterwards," unquote. A month later, at the age of 11, he was sent to Eton, the elite preparatory school founded in 1440, and stayed there almost 7 years until he was 18. And he said this, quote, "Religion," he says, "was at the very low ebb, and most boys knew far more about the heathen gods and goddesses than about Jesus Christ. On Sundays, there was nothing whatever to do us any good. The preaching of the fellows was beneath contempt," unquote. In October of 1834, Ryle entered Christ Church in Oxford, where he stayed exactly 3 years until he was 21. He won the Craven University Scholarship, but in spite of his achievements, he said, quote, "I thoroughly disliked Oxford on many accounts. Nothing disgusted me so much as the miserable idolatry of money and also of aristocratic connection. I never saw such an amount of totoing flattering," you can tell he was English, "and fawning upon wealth and title as I saw among the undergraduates at Oxford." He thought fawning over money and prestige was totery. And later, from his perspective as a believer, he wrote, quote, "At Oxford, things were very little better than Eton. No one cared for our souls any more than if we had been a pack of heathen," unquote. So up until age of 21, Ryle says, "I had no true religion at all. I certainly never said my prayers or read a word of my Bible. From the time I was 7 to the time I was 21, my father's house was respectable and well conducted, but there was really not a bit of true religion in it." But things were about to change dramatically. Quote, "About the end of 1837, just after Oxford, my character underwent a thorough and entire change in consequence of a complete alteration in my view of religion. This change was extremely great and has had a sweeping influence over the whole of my life ever since." Now, that's just a fancy English way of saying something got a hold of me. Hallelujah. At least three things conspired to bring this about. First was a severe illness that confined him to bed. Quote, that was a time when I distinctly remember I began to read my Bible and began to pray. Then a new gospel ministry opened in his hometown. Till that time, there was no ministry of the gospel at the church we attended. My hometown only had two churches, and neither of them was the gospel preached. But then a new church was opened, and the gospel was preached. And while Ryle was contrarian enough to be attracted to it when everyone was criticizing it, quote, there was a kind of stir among dry bones, a great outcry against the attendance of this new church. This also worked for my good. My natural independence, combativeness, and love of minorities, and hearty dislike for swimming with the stream combined to make me think that these new evangelical preachers who were so sneered at and disliked were probably right. Unquote. The third influence was some good evangelical books that came into his hands. He mentions Wilberforce's Practical View of Christianity, Angel James's Christian Professor, Scott's Reply to Bishop Tomline, Newton's Cardiophonia, Milner's Church History, and Bickerseth's Christian Student. These are books that a 21-year-old guy read 175 years ago. Go look at the library of your average 21-year-old today and call me. So God used Ryle's sickness, the gospel preacher, and the evangelical books. And by the beginning of 1838, he says, I was fairly launched as a Christian and started on the road which I think I have never entirely left from that time to this. He often related what the truths were that the Holy Spirit pressed on his soul during those days. Quote, nothing appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness, Christ's preciousness, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out of the world, the need of being born again, the enormous folly of the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration. All of these things, I repeat, seemed to flash upon me like a sunbeam in the winter of 1837 and have stuck in my mind from that time down to this. People may account for such a change as they like. My own belief is that no rational explanation of it can be given but that of the Bible. It was what the Bible calls conversion or regeneration. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time, I had become alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. And it was the greatest change and event in my life and has been an influence over the whole of my subsequent history. Unquote. For the next 3.5 years, he mainly worked in the bank that his father owned. Then disaster struck in June of 1841 when he was 25 years old. His father lost everything in bankruptcy. Ryle describes this event as so traumatic that, quote, if I had not been a Christian at that time, I do not know if I should not have committed suicide. Every single acre and penny my father possessed had to be given up to meet the demand of the creditors. We got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same night completely and entirely ruined, unquote. His own testimony about the effect of this disaster on his life is remarkable. Quote, God alone knows how the iron entered my soul. I am quite certain it afflicted a wound on my body and mind, which I feel the effects most heavily at this day. He is writing this 32 years later, in 1873, and shall feel as if I live to be 100. To suppose that people do not feel things because they do not scream and yell and fill the air with their cries is simple nonsense. I do not think there has been a single day in my life for 32 years that I have not remembered the humiliation. Unquote. Nevertheless, Ryle believed in the sovereignty of God and knew that this event was decisive in making him what he was. Quote, I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If I had ever been ruined, my life, of course, would have been a very different one. I should have probably gone into Parliament. I should never have been a clergyman, never have preached, never written a tract or a book. Perhaps I might have made shipwreck in spiritual things. So I do not mean to say at all that I wish it to have been different to what it was. Unquote. But now what would he do? Well, he had no idea. Quote, the plans of my life were broken up at the age of 25. I was going to leave my father's house without the least idea what was going to happen, where I was going to live, or what I was going to do. Unquote. The pastor over at the parish of Rock Folly Reverend Gibson knew of Ryle's conversion and leadership gifts and asked him to be the curate of Exbury. It was a strange way to enter the ministry, in which he would become the foremost evangelical spokesman of the Church of England in his day. Quote, "I never had any particular desire to become a clergyman, and those who fancied that myself, will, and natural tastes were gratified by it were totally and entirely mistaken. I became a clergyman because I felt shut up to do it and saw no other course of life open to me." His parents did not like the idea but could suggest nothing better, and so he accepted the offer with a very heavy heart and was ordained by the Bishop of Winchester in December of 1841. But the people loved him. Quote, "I think they would have done anything for me," he says, "although on the whole I think I was regarded as an enthusiastic, fanatical, mad dog of whom most people were afraid," unquote. I can relate. Ryle then began a strict regimen where he studied Scripture for hours on end, prepared 2 written sermons each Sunday, spoke extemporaneously on Wednesday and Thursday evenings, visited 60 families a week, and during an outbreak of scarlet fever, he says, quote, "I saved many lives by supplying them with large quantities of beef tea made from consecrated essence and insisted on their swallowing it as long as their throats kept open," unquote. The church was soon filled on Sunday, but he resigned in 2 years for health reasons. Quote, "The church thoroughly disagreed with me. Constant headache, indigestion, disturbances of the heart that began to have been the plague and have disturbed me ever since that time," unquote. After 5 months, Ryle accepted a call to be the pastor at Helmingham, about 85 miles northeast of London, where he began on Easter Sunday, 1844. He was now 28 years old and still unmarried. Not until now had his income been sufficient to support a wife, which was one of the reasons he accepted this call after only 5 months at Winchester. But this time, he stayed 17 years. In October of 1844, his first year there, he married Matilda Plumprey. She was 22 and he was 28. A child, Georgina, was born May 1846 and Matilda died in June of 1847. Ryle was married again in February 1849 to Jessie Walker, but their 10 years together were years of singular trials. Jessie was never well. On 5 different occasions, Ryle's wife had to be confined in London for 2 months each, and one side effect was that he preached in at least 60 different churches in London and became very popular for his power in the pulpit, to which he responded, quote, "I always felt that popularity, as it was called, was a very worthless thing and a very bad thing for a man's soul," unquote. Jessie bore Ryle 4 children over the 10 years of their marriage, Isabel, Reginald, Herbert, and Arthur. But then in May 1860, after a long battle with Bright's disease, Jessie died. The last 5 years she was unable to do much at all, and when she died, the entire load of the 5 children, with the oldest only 13, fell to their father, especially the 3 little boys. Quote, "As to holidays, rest, and relaxation in the year, I never had any at all. While the whole business of entertaining and amusing the 3 little boys in the evening devolved entirely upon me. In fact, the whole state of things was a heavy strain upon me both in body and mind, and I often wondered how I lived through it." Ryle's middle son, Herbert, recalls the early day of childhood with their father. Quote, "He was everything to us, taught us games, natural history, astronomy, and insisted on never being idle and carefully fostered our love of books." Now, the child's testimony of the father is quite different from the father's testimony of what he's going through, isn't it? And this shows you that you might not think you're doing any good with your children, but when you spend time with your children, they will remember it. "To us boys, he was extraordinarily indulgent, and he was tolerant to a degree little known or recognized. The high church writer sought to destroy his position by distraction. Much as he differed from me in many points, he never suffered the shadow of a difference to come between us in the intimacy of our affection. And since the time I went to school at the age of 9 and a half, I never received from him a harsh word. Unquote. Whether Ryle was an attentive father or not, none of his sons remained true to his evangelical faith. Reginald became a doctor with no professed Christian faith. Arthur became an artist with no religious inclinations. Herbert was ordained in the Church of England and eventually became Bishop of Winchester and Dean of Westminster. Though he became liberal in his theology, there remained a bond of affection between him and his father. Herbert outlived his brothers and wrote, quote, "The last of the five I remain, having had two such loving brothers as few men ever had, never a quarrel, always affection and confidence." Unquote. When his father died, Herbert wrote to a friend, quote, "and to whom it was an intense stimulus to think of pleasing my father as a boy and a young man feel how greatly he has filled the picture of my life." Unquote. The year after Jesse died, Ryle accepted a call to be the vicar of Stradbroke, about 20 miles north of Helmingham. He had served 17 years in the tiny village of Helmingham and would now serve Stradbroke for another 19 years. The year he began at Stradbroke, he was married a third time, October 24, 1861, to Henrietta Lee Clowes. He was 45, she was 36. They were married for 28 years until she died in 1889, 11 years before his own death in 1900. During the 36 years in rural parishes of Helmingham and Stradbroke, Ryle had become a national figure of prominence in the Church of England. He was constantly writing and traveling to speak. One historian said, quote, "J.C. Ryle was evangelicalism's best known and most respected writer and spokesman through the 1870s. Another said, quote, "during the years he spent in two Suffolk parishes, he was a prolific writer, producing evangelistic tracts, devotional commentaries, historical and biographical accounts, works on doctrinal and controversial subjects, papers on Christianity and prophecy, all unashamedly written from the standpoint of a convinced evangelical and Protestant churchman." Hallelujah. Virtually all of the books and tracts, you know what evangelical is, as opposed to liturgical. The Church of England is basically a liturgical church. They have a litany where they go through. You do that, and they use the Book of Common Prayer, and you just go through this litany, and then you're done. Evangelicalism is all about the heralding of the gospel with an expectation of a response to that heralding. That's the difference. Virtually all of the books and tracts that Ryle published had been first given as sermons or lectures. The main books were all published during this time at Stradbroke. Knots Untied, 1874. His most popular work during his lifetime, Old Paths in 1877. Holiness, 1877 and enlarged in 1879. The book he is most famous for today, Practical Religion, 1878, which he said should be read in conjunction with Holiness. One of the great ironies of Ryle's life is that he took a brilliant first class in classics at Oxford, was a constant reader of old and new theology, collected a 5,000-volume library, and yet in tiny rural parishes became the prince of tract writers. Now, tracts in those days were little booklets, which in Ryle's case had first been sermons and were sold for pennies. The fact that Ryle put such a premium on publishing practical tracts on Christian living and church life shows how zealous he was for personal holiness and church reform. In writing and preaching, he was first a pastor, and as he read, J.I. Packer points out, alongside the question, "Is it true?" the question, "What effect will this have on ordinary people?" was always in his mind. Not only was Ryle a pastor in all that he wrote, but he was a firmly rooted Anglican churchman and with a strong allegiance to the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. Anybody familiar with the Book of Common Prayer? Three people. Okay. You ought to read it. Somebody loved Jesus when they wrote that. Who's familiar with the 39 Articles? Three people. Same three people. Okay. He had a huge heart and huge respect for dissenters, and those on the outside, like Charles Spurgeon, but he was an unbudging in his passion that the Church of England, rightly administered, was the best church on earth. Quote, "The standpoint I have tried to occupy from first to last is that of an evangelical churchman," he said. His passion was for the reformation and renewal of his own denomination in accord with the great biblical principles of the Reformation. At the age of 64, after 36 years in rural parishes, when most people are ready to retire, he was called to be the first bishop of Liverpool. So he moved from parishes of 300 and 1,300 to a city of over 700,000 with all the urban problems he had never met face to face. He served in that post for 20 years, till 2 months before his death on June the 9th, 1900, at the age of 84. Here he poured himself out for the spiritual good of the city and took serious initiatives to relieve some of the worst social ills. Quote, "During his time, 42 new churches were built in the diocese. The number of clergy increased by 146, and confirmations almost doubled." The book in which most details about his gospel efforts in Liverpool is Ian D. Farley's J.C. Ryle, First Bishop of Liverpool. On his gravestone, there are two verses of Scripture to capture the two aspects of the Christian life that he heralded, the fight and the gift. First, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." And then Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, of all the helpful things that could be said about the life and ministry of J.C. Ryle, none are more important than the value of masculine ministry. No one illustrated this godly masculinity better than J.C. Ryle. So here are 8 characteristics of a godly masculine ministry that I got from the life and ministry of J.C. Ryle. Number 1, a masculine ministry believes that it is more fitting that men take the lash of criticism that must come in a public ministry than to unnecessarily expose women to this assault. Therefore, a masculine ministry puts men at the head of the troop with the flag in hand and the trumpets in their mouths, so that they and not the women take the first bullets. J.C. Ryle was a very controversial figure in British evangelicalism. He saw liberalism and ritualism and worldliness eating away at the heart of the Church of England, and he took such clear stands against these things that criticism against him was sometimes brutal. For example, in 1885, the Liverpool Review published this assessment, quote, "Dr. Ryle is simply the most disastrous episcopal failure ever inflicted upon a long-suffering diocese. He is nothing better than a political fossil who has been very unwisely unearthed from his rural obscurity for no better purpose, apparently, than to make the episcopacy ridiculous." 2 years later, another paper, Figaro, in May of 14th of 1887, said this, quote, "His name will stink in history. It is to be regarded that he was ever it is to be regretted that he was ever appointed to fill a position in which he had done more mischief than the Liberation Society and all the atheists put together," unquote. And the point here is not that a woman could not endure such assaults. No doubt a godly woman could. The point is not that women can't endure criticism, but that godly men prefer to take it for them rather than thrust them into it. Courage in the midst of combat, especially harsh and painful combat, whether with arms or with words, is not something a woman cannot exercise, nor even something that she shouldn't exercise under certain circumstances. The reason we call such courage manly is not that a woman is unable to show it, but that we feel a sense of fitness and joy when a man steps up to risk his life or his career with courage, and that we should feel awkward if a woman is thrust into that role on behalf of men, she may be able to do it. And we may admire her for doing it if necessary. But we wish the men were numerous enough and strong enough and courageous enough that the women could rejoice in the men rather than take their place. Number two, a masculine ministry seizes on full-orbed biblical doctrine with a view to teaching it to the church and pressing it with courage into the lives of the people. Behind the increasing liberalism, ritualism, and worldliness that he saw in the church, Riles saw a failure of doctrinal nerve, an unmanly failure. Dislike of dogma, he wrote, quote, is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and especially among young people. It produces what I must venture to call a jellyfish Christianity, a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. Alas, it is a type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. Huh? You hear that all the time. We don't need doctrine. All we need is Jesus. You hear that, right? You hear that today. Well, that statement, we don't need doctrine. All we need is Jesus, is a statement of doctrine. Can't get away from it. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have no definite opinions. They are so afraid of extreme views, they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. And worst of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshipers, respectable church-gone people who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old. Unquote. This aversion to sound biblical doctrine was the root cause of the church's maladies, and the remedy was a manly affirmation of what he called sharply cut doctrines recovered from the Reformation and the Puritans and the giants of the 18th century in England. Ryle warned his denomination, quote, mark what I say. If you want to do good in these times, you must throw aside indecision and take up a distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men roundly of Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross, His precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith and bidding them believe on a crucified Savior, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, by lifting up the brazen serpent, by telling men to look and live, to believe, repent and be converted. Show us at this day any English village or parish or city or town or district which has been evangelized without dogma. Christianity without distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. No dogma, no fruits. Unquote. Hallelujah. The point of calling this failure of doctrinal nerve an unmanly failure is not that women can't grasp and hold fast to the great doctrines of the Christian faith. They can and they should. The point is that when the foundations of the church are crumbling, the men should not stand still and wait for the women to seize the tools and the brick and the mortar. And women should expect their men to be at the forefront of rebuilding the ruins. The point of saying that the remedy for doctrinal indifference is a manly affirmation of sharply cut doctrines is not that women cannot or should not make such affirmations. The point is that long, hard, focused mental labor should not be shirked by men. Men should feel a special responsibility for the life and safety and joy of the community that depends on putting these sharply cut doctrines in place. This issue is not what women are able to do, but what men ought to do. I beg you right now, look around every election cycle. Look at the billboards. Look at who's running for offices in our community. It is increasingly more women than men. Men are confident now, are comfortable now, to sit back and throw their paycheck at the wife and go fishing or go play pool or watch the football game than they are to lead the nation. And so by default, women are having to step up into their place and assume positions of authority, and that is sin. It is not that women cannot do it, it's that men should be doing it, and they're not. Number three, a masculine ministry brings out the more rugged aspects of the Christian life and presses them on the conscience of the church with a demeanor that accords with their proportion in Scripture. Ryle is most famous today for his work on holiness and sanctification. And the overwhelming impression you get in reading his book on holiness is how unsentimental and rugged most of it feels. That is, it feels very much like the New Testament, especially the four Gospels. Over against the perfectionism and the Keswick quietism of his day, he was unrelenting in stressing that sanctification, unlike justification, is a process of constant engagement of the will. And that engagement is war. He asked, quote, "Is it wise to teach believers that they ought not think so much of fighting and struggling against sin, but ought rather to yield themselves to God and be passive in the hands of Christ? Is this according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it," unquote. In his day, Ryle thundered, quote, "True Christianity is a fight," unquote. And not for the faint of heart. Then he cited 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19, chapter 6, verse 12, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, Luke 13, 24, John 6, 27, Matthew 10, 34, Luke 22, 36, and 1 Corinthians 16, 13 is proof. Then he said, "Words such as these appear to me clear, plain, and unmistakable. They all teach one and the same great lesson, that true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare," unquote. He said again, a true Christian, he said, is one who is not only peace of conscience, but war within. And this is true at every stage of maturity. Ryle said, quote, "The old, the sick, the dying are never known to repent of fighting Christ's battles against sin." That's just a fancy way of saying 65 years old and older doesn't mean you slow down. Amen. Hallelujah. They're the smartest people in the room, and they need to be the ones teaching the younger ones. I think I read that in the Bible somewhere. The tone Ryle set for the Christian life is, quote, "the soldier's life, a holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight. A soldier's life, a wrestling are spoken of as characteristic of the true Christian," unquote. Quote, "He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian is a man of war," unquote. Of course, this is not the only picture of the Christian life, but it is a true and a prominent one. And Ryle sets it forth with clarity and with a tone that fits the soldier-like theme it is. But the point, again, is not that women cannot or should not fight sin with as much urgency as any man. Nor is the point that she is somehow unable to see these things in Scripture, bring them out, and press them on the conscience. She is fully able to do that. The point is that the theme of Christian warfare and other rugged aspects of biblical theology and life should draw the men of the church to take them up in the spirit of a protective warrior in his family and tribe, rather than expecting the women to take on the spirit of a combatant for the sake of the church. Huh? Number four, a masculine ministry takes up heavy and painful realities in the Bible and puts them forward to those who may not want to hear them. I've been in ministry a while now, and I've counseled, I don't know, 200, 250 couples in marriage counseling. I have yet to find a single woman that didn't want her husband to lead. I have not met one woman who got mad because her husband was leading. But I can name you scores of women that were begging their husbands to lead. Lead. Men, lead. One of the heaviest and most painful realities in the Bible is the reality of hell. It is a godly and loving and manly responsibility of the leaders of the church not to distort or minimize the weight and horror of hell. Ryle faced the same thing we do. In 1855, he preached the sermon that 24 years later was published in the expanded edition of Holiness. Here's what he said in that excerpt, quote, "I feel constrained to speak freely to my readers on the subject of hell. I believe the time has come when it is a positive duty to speak plainly about the reality and eternity of hell. A flood of false doctrine has lately broken in upon us. Men are beginning to tell us that God is too merciful to punish souls forever, that there is a love of God lower than even hell, and that all mankind, however wicked and ungodly some of them may be, will sooner or later be saved. We are to embrace what is called a kinder theology. Against such false teaching, I desire for one to protest. Painful, sorrowful, distressing as the controversy may be, we must not blink it or refuse to look the subject in the face. I, for one, am resolved to maintain the old position and to assert the reality and eternity of hell." Unquote. Ryle pointed out that no one in Scripture used so many words to express the awfulness of hell as Jesus did. I was just told, Shirley knows who I'm talking about. This was a Anglican pastor here on the coast who J.C. Ryle would be ashamed of. He preached in this pulpit in 2004 when I called a solemn assembly where we fasted and prayed about marriage. And that was the subject then was, if we do not grab the horns of the altar and beg God to rescue the institution of marriage, it will be law in this land that men will marry men and women will marry women. That was in 2004, and that man was with me at that time, and he preached from this pulpit. 2 weeks later, he compromised, and here was his reason for compromising. He said, "They're the ones that hold my 401k, and I can't kick against them too hard." I saw him recently at a YMCA gym, and I was talking about this very subject because I was studying the ministry of J.C. Ryle, and I thought he'd be encouraged. He goes, "Oh, Bishop Ryle," he said, "you know, we're quite embarrassed about him." And he said, I said, he believed in hell. He said, "Don't say that. Tell people that God rescues them from destruction, but not from hell. Minimize the preaching of hell. Have a more kinder theology." That's exactly what he told me. And then he said, "Be more like Jesus." I said, "Jesus talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible." Hell, the word hell, hellfire, the damnation of hell, eternal damnation, the resurrection of damnation, everlasting fire, the place of torment, destruction, outer darkness, the worm that never dies, the fire that is not quenched, the place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, everlasting punishment. These are the words and phrases which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself used in Scripture. Ryle confessed that these words and phrases sounded dreadful, but then said that was irrelevant. The question was not, do these terms sit well with us? The question Bishop Ryle asked was, is it scriptural? And if they are biblical terms, then we must not shirk back from using them. Ryle said, quote, "Professing Christians ought to be often reminded that they may be deceived about their conversion and are actually lost and will go to hell." Ryle's manly courage that takes up heavy and painful biblical truths and presses them on people who may not want to hear them was not a callous courage. One time he remarked, quote, "God knows that I never speak of hell without pain and sorrow. I would gladly offer the salvation of the gospel to the very chief of sinners. I would willingly say to the vilest and most prolificate of mankind on his deathbed, repent and believe on Jesus and thou shalt be saved," unquote. Once again, the point here is not that women are somehow unable to lift the weight or bear the pain of the realities of hell. The point is not that they are unable to press it into those who don't want to hear it. The point is that one of the marks of mature manhood is the inclination to spare her that load and its costs. We admire all women who embrace the truth. We share her longings to nurture with tenderness, and if we can, we carry for her the flaming coals of final condemnation. Number five, a masculine ministry heralds the truth of Scripture with urgency and forcefulness and penetrating conviction to the world and in the regular worship services of the church. Not all preachers have the same personality or the same tone. Some are louder, some are softer, some speak faster, some slower, some with long sentences, some with short, some with many word pictures, some with fewer, some with manifest emotion, some with less, some with lots of gestures, some with few. These differences are inevitable. But preaching, as opposed to teaching, kerosene, Greek, as opposed to didaskian, involves a kind of emotional engagement signified by the word heralding. There is in gospel preaching a kind of urgency and a kind of forcefulness. A message is being delivered from the King of the universe with His authority, in His name, and to His glory. And this message deals with matters of infinite importance, and the eternal destiny of the hearers hangs on how they respond to the message. That is preaching. And no matter what a preacher's personality or preferred tone, this preaching necessarily involves urgency and forcefulness and a penetrating conviction which aims to come with divine thrust into the minds and hearts of the listeners. Therefore, this is a manly task, coming to a people with an authoritative word from God, aiming to subdue the hearts of men and summon them into battle and lead the charge at their head against the principalities and powers. This is where men belong. J.C. Ryle's preaching is a model for preaching in these ways. J.I. Packer referred to his, quote, electric force of utterance, unquote. Ryle knew that he had to crucify his florid literary style, which marked his early preaching. That means he spoke with the king's language. The nature of preaching demanded something different, something simpler, but more forceful and penetrating. What developed was really astonishing. Packer describes it referring to his, quote, brisk, spare, punchy style, its cultivated forcefulness, its use of the simplest words, its fusillades of short one-clause sentences. It is a rib-jabbing drumbeat rhetoric. It is easy, logical flow. Its total lack of sentimentality. And its resolve to call a spade a spade. Hallelujah. Aren't you wish you could have heard him? Ryle knew that the preaching of his day was languishing. It was dry, heavy, stiff, dull, cold, tame, and destitute of warmth and vivacity, direct appeal, or fire. So he made every effort to break the mold. Even as a dignified bishop of Liverpool, he would keep it simple, but he would untame his preaching. His simple, forceful clarity was renowned. One older lady came to the church hoping to hear the bishop, but afterwards said to a friend, quote, I never heard a bishop before. I thought I'd hear something great. J.C. Ryle is no bishop. I could understand every word. Ryle took that as a great compliment. Listen to what Packer means by the electric force of fusillades of rib-jabbing drumbeat rhetoric. The following is from a sermon that Ryle preached on Lot's lingering as he came out of Sodom and how so many Christians linger as they leave sin. Here you go. Would you know what the times demand? The shaking of nations, the uprooting of ancient things, the overturning of kingdoms, the stir and restlessness of men's minds? What do they say? They all cry aloud, Christian, do not linger. Would you be found ready for Christ at His second appearing? Your loins girded, your lamp burning, yourself bold, and prepare to meet Him? Then do not linger. Would you enjoy strong assurance of your own salvation in the day of sickness and on the bed of death? Would you see with the eye of faith heaven opening and Jesus rising to receive you? Then do not linger. Would you leave great broad evidences behind you when you are gone? Would you like us to lay you in the grave with comfortable hope and talk of your state of after death without a doubt? Then do not linger. Would you be useful to the world in your day of generation? Would you draw men from sin to Christ? Adorn your doctrine and make your master's cause beautiful and attractive in their eyes? Then do not linger. Would you help your children and relatives toward heaven and make them say, "We will go with you," and not make them infidels and despisers of all religion? Then do not linger. Would you have a great crown in the day of Christ's appearing and not be the least and smallest star in glory and not find yourself the last and lowest in the kingdom of God? Then do not linger. Oh, let not one of us linger. Time does not, death does not, judgment does not, the devil does not, the world does not. Neither let the children of God linger. Wow. There is urgency. Just imagine an Anglican preaching like that now. There is urgency, forcefulness, and a penetrating power in that. Preaching does not always rise to the level of urgency and force and authority, but regularly does and should. Again, the point is not that a woman is not able to speak this way. The point is that godly men know intuitively by the masculine nature implanted by God that turning the hearts of men and women to God with that kind of authoritative speaking is the responsibility of men. And where men handle it with humility and grace, godly women are glad. Number 6, a masculine ministry welcomes the challenges and costs of strong, courageous leadership without complaint or self-pity, with a view of putting in place principles and structures and plans and people to carry the whole church into joyful fruitfulness. Leadership in the church, tending and feeding and protecting and leading the sheep, is not only the work of preaching, but also a firm, clear, reasonable, wise, guiding voice when it comes to hundreds of decisions that have to be made. This calls for great discernment and no little strength. There are 100 ways that a church can drift into ineffectiveness, and wise leaders spot these early, resist them, and win the church joyfully into a better direction. And what is required again and again is a decisive strength that does not weaken in the face of resistance. Packard describes Ryle's leadership like this, quote, "His brains, energy, vision, drive, independence, clear head, kind heart, fair mind, salty speech, good sense, impatience with stupidity, firmness of principle, and freedom from inhibitions would have made him a leader in any field." Ryle was called by his successor to the bishopric of Liverpool, "that man of granite with the heart of a child." He was described as the most rugged and conservative of all Anglican evangelical personalities. He said of his own leadership, "The story of my life has been such that I really cared nothing for anyone's opinion, and I resolved not to consider one jot who was offended and who was not offended by anything I did." These are the words of man surrounded by a rising tide of liberalism, ritualism, and worldliness in the Church of England. They are the voice of strength against overwhelming odds. Quote, "I am fully aware," he wrote in 1878, "that evangelical churchmanship is not popular and acceptable in this day. It is despised by many, but none of these things move me. I am not ashamed of my opinions. After 40 years of Bible reading, praying, meditating, and theological study, I find myself clinging more tightly than ever to evangelical religion and more than ever satisfied with it. None of these things move me. More than ever, I am satisfied with the evangelical faith." Unquote. Immovable joy in truth is a precious trait in the leaders of the church. A masculine ministry looks on the forces to be resisted and the magnitude of the truth to be enjoyed and feels a glad responsibility to carry a whole people forward into joyful fruitfulness. Number 7. A masculine ministry publicly and privately advocates for the vital and manifold ministries of women in the life and mission of the church. The aim of godly leadership is a community of maximum joy and flourishing for everyone within the women, the children, the men, and maximum impact on the world for the glory of Christ. It is not about the privilege of power, but about the burden of responsibility to enhance the lives of others. Ryle was outspoken in his zeal for women in the various ministries of the church. He drew attention to Romans 16, where 11 of the 28 names mentioned are women, and said, quote, "The chapter I have mentioned appears to me to contain a special lesson for women, the important position that women occupy in the Church of Christ, the wild field of real, though unobtrusive, usefulness that lies before them. I cannot go away with the common notion that great usefulness is for men only and not for women. It should never be forgotten that it is not preaching alone that moves and influences men. Humanly speaking, the salvation of a household often depends upon the women, and men's character is exceedingly influenced by their homes." Unquote. There are countless needs in the community and needs on the mission field, Ryle said, that cry out for the ministry of women. Quote, "There are hundreds of cases continually rising in which a woman is far more suitable visitor than a man. She need not put on a peculiar dress or call herself by a Roman Catholic name. She has only to go about in the spirit of her Savior, with kindness on her lips, gentleness in her ways, and the Bible in her hands, and the good that she may do is quite incalculable. Happy indeed is the parish where there are Christian women who go about doing good. Happy is the minister who has such helpers." The aim of a masculine ministry, then, is the fullest engagement of every member of the church in joyful and fruitful ministry. The aim of leadership is not to be the ministry, but to free the ministry according to God's word by the power of God's Spirit and for the glory of God's name. And finally, number 8, a masculine ministry models for the church the protection, nourishing, and cherishing of a wife and children as part of the high calling of leadership. The year after he came to Liverpool as bishop, Ryle published a book of 8 messages for children. It's called Boys and Girls Playing, based on Zechariah 8, verse 5. It reveals the rare mixture of concern for children along with a very masculine feel. One of the messages is called The Happy Little Girl, about a girl he met in public carriage who spoke of Jesus. He asked, "Dear children, are you as happy and cheerful as she was?" Another message is called The Two Bears, about the two bears that killed 42 children for mocking God's prophet. And he says, "Dear children, remember these things to the end of your lives. The wages of sin is death." Ryle was a masculine lover of children. Before his ministry was complete, he had loved and buried 3 wives, Matilda, Jesse, and Henrietta. He had 3 sons and 2 daughters. All the testimonies we have of his children praise their father for his care for them. Whether he did this well, the evidence is too sketchy to know. But what we do know is that he tried. He gives us a hint of the burden he carried in his small biography of Henry Venn, who was also made a widower in the pastoral ministry with children to care for. Quote, "Those who have had this cross to carry can testify that there is no position in this world so trying to body and soul as that of the minister who is left a widower with a young family in a large congregation. There are anxieties in such cases which no one knows but he who has gone through them, anxieties which can crush the strongest spirit and wear out the strongest constitution. But no matter how difficult the home life of a pastor might be, it is part of the calling and part of masculine ministry." Now, from these 8 glimpses into the value of masculine ministry, I pray that we will adopt this concept into this church. And I think the frank and manly Mr. Ryle would commend it also. I also commend J.C. Ryle to you, who not only loved his Savior, but who modeled this masculine ministry better than anyone I know. So let us obey Hebrews 13, verse 7, and let us remember Bishop John Charles Ryle, and let us imitate his faith. Amen. Let's pray.